Laudator Jesus Christus. This is the English program of Vatican Radio.
Hello and a very warm welcome to today's broadcast. I'm Veronica Scaresbrick and I'll be with you for the next half hour. Coming up today, Jill Brevilacqua brings us a selection of readings and reflections focusing on this Sunday's Gospel. Vatican journalist Robert Mickens comments on Evangelii Gaudium and Vatican II. But let's begin by listening to the words of Pope Francis to pilgrims from across the world during his weekly general audience in St. Peter's Square this past Wednesday. Emma McCarthy reports.
Cari fratelli e sorelle, buongiorno.
Under clear blue skies Wednesday, tens of thousands of pilgrims attended Pope Francis's general audience, the first since the great canonization of the two Pope saints on Sunday last, the second in his series on the gifts of the Holy Spirit. After touring at length through the throngs in his open-top jeep, the Holy Father took to the raised dais before St. Peter's Basilica for his catechesis, this week focusing on the second of these gifts, understanding.
L'intelletto permette de intus leggere.
In comments in Italian, he said the gift of understanding is not to be confused with human intellect, with which we are all gifted to a greater or lesser degree. Rather, it is our ability to be open to the work of the Holy Spirit, who in turn helps us to understand the depth of God's words in the Gospel and his loving plan for our lives. The Pope's catechesis was then summarized in English for those present.
Born of our sharing in God's life through faith and baptism, the gift of understanding enables us to see in all things the unfolding of God's eternal plan of love. I greet all the English-speaking pilgrims taking part in today's audience. Upon all of you and upon your families, I invoke the joy and peace of the risen Lord.
Saluto tutti i pellegrini di lingua inglese presenti a questa udienza, specialmente quelli provenienti da Inghilterra, Irlanda, Finlandia, Norvegia, Filippine, Taiwan, Malaysia, Uganda, Sudafrica, Canada e Stati Uniti. Su voi e sulle vostre famiglie invoco la gioia e la pace del Signore risorto. Dio vi benedica tutti.
Moving on in the broadcast, back in November 2013, Pope Francis issued his first apostolic exhortation, Evangelii Gaudium, translated into English as The Joy of the Gospel. The 224-page document outlines the Pope's vision for a missionary church whose doors should always be open. In this document, the Pope speaks on numerous themes, including evangelization, peace, homiletics, social justice, the family, respect for creation, faith and politics, ecumenism, interreligious dialogue, the role of women and of the laity in the church. I've asked Vatican journalist and former colleague Robert Mickens to speak to us of this document and in a special way on how Pope Francis touches on the Second Vatican Ecumenical Council therein. So, Robert, when you were at the radio, you focused a lot on issues connected to the Second Vatican Council. How do you think that Pope Francis envisages the legacy of the Second Vatican Council, in particular in this new document?
In the apostolic exhortation, we see the whole spirit, the whole ethos of Vatican II just permeate throughout. He begins his reflection by evoking that very important dogmatic constitution on the Church, Lumen Gentium, as kind of the way forward in the reform and the renewal of the structures which he says are necessary here in this document. He talks about the Church as the people of God on pilgrimage, the pilgrim people of God. That's the first chapter of Lumen Gentium. So he sees the Church also in a permanent missionary state. That's the whole nature of the Church, is to evangelize, is on mission. And this comes through all throughout this document, and he elaborates on it. One very important point that he says needs to be developed is the whole role of episcopal conferences. The council talked about episcopal conferences as a way of, you know, enhancing the teaching authority of bishops in local areas.
So promoting decentralization.
Decentralization is right at the, in the very introduction of the of this document, of this new document. It's something that the cardinals had talked about in the general congregations before the conclave that elected him. So he's actually been given a mandate. It's interesting to note also that Pope Francis is the first pope that we've ever had who's been a president of an episcopal conference. Now, part of that is historic reasons. There, Episcopal conferences have not been around all that long. Maybe they start in the early 1900s. But nonetheless, he is the first bishop of Rome to have been the head of a national bishops' conference. And so he knows the difficulties that conferences have had, sometimes dealing with authorities in the Roman Curia, which he knows needs to be reformed, and that's part of his mandate as well. In this document, Evangelii Gaudium, he uses that word Gaudium, and that reminds us of Gaudium et Spes, another, the pastoral constitution on the church in the modern world, and Evangelii Nunciandi, which evokes that famous document on evangelization that Paul VI wrote, and many say was the best document in his pontificate. So I think Pope Francis is he's the first pope that has been ordained a priest after Vatican II. He was ordained in 1970. He's the first bishop of Rome who had no part in Vatican II. But as a priest, he lived in the early aftermath of the council. So his whole life, in a sense, as a priest, has been living the implementation of the Second Vatican Council. He has a great experience as a pastor, priest, as a Jesuit superior, and then as a bishop of a major diocese in Latin America, of what has worked with the implementation of the council's documents and vision and what has not. He's got a good sense of what his priests feel and think and what they struggle with, and also what his people feel and think and struggle with. That all comes through in this marvelous document. And the way he expresses the hopes and fears, if you will, he doesn't say it in those particular terms, like Gaudium et Spes says, but he really embraces the whole vision, I think, of Vatican II being a church that's alive, a pilgrim people, finding more space for lay folk, the laity, in helping to run the church. Voices, women, more positions. We need to discover ways in the various ways that women can be involved in
contribute authority to the running of the church.
That's very important. And those are all things, I think, that have percolated during the time of the council and ever since. And it's great. You asked me about my time at the radio when I did a lot of programs and a lot of interviews with people on Vatican II. And I had the chance, a great opportunity, a marvelous opportunity to meet many of the council fathers who have gone to God now, or wherever old bishops go when they die. And I think they'd be so pleased to see the things that Pope Francis has been doing, especially vis-a-vis the council.
In this document, he also talks about the conversion of the papacy. This produced a lot of effect among journalists.
The conversion of the papacy, I think it's very clear what he's talking about, and he mentions it, the primacy. He cites that document, Ut Unum Sint, which John Paul II issued later in his pontificate. And in that document, the thing that he picks up on is John Paul's request to other churches, bishops and theologians, all Christian churches and bishops and theologians, to help him find a way to exercise the primacy in a new way to the new situation. Part of the new situation is the need for decentralization, which Pope Francis has made a main goal of his pontificate. That's very clear. How does the Bishop of Rome exercise a primacy that can be in a way that's accepted by the Orthodox Church, which is very much focused on synodality, or what we would call in the West collegiality, for the Protestant, the Reformed churches, yet without losing what's essential for the primacy? So he said, we haven't made any progress on this. This was back when John Paul II issued this document. We've not made any progress. He says it very clearly in the document. And he said, we need to make progress. You notice also in the introduction, he says, I don't have all the answers. Some things are better left to the local situation, the local bishops. I should not be butting my nose in there. my words, but that's exactly what he's saying. So there's a decentralization. Papacy is at the very heart of this. It's too much centralizing around Rome, the Roman Curia, and the Pope. Francis is saying we need to decentralize. Part of that is the papacy, not just me, but the institution of the papacy.
I think it's a little bit easier for him, who didn't live through Vatican II, didn't take part in it, and who also lived far away from Rome. It's almost like he's looking at the Vatican from the other side of the window sort of thing.
That's a good point, a very essential point. Most of our popes have been educated in Rome, you think, or have lived here for a very long time. Of course, Benedict XVI was not educated here, but he lived here since 1981. That's a very long time. John Paul II studied in Rome, and his predecessors did as well, going, I can't tell you the last time. Most of them have got this very, not only Eurocentric, but a Romanocentric kind of view of ecclesiology and the church. Pope Francis is not only someone that comes from outside of Rome, who's not had a lot of experience living in Rome. He comes from outside of Europe. He talks a lot about the periphery. He's the pope that comes from the ends of the earth or the ends of the world, as he said at the very beginning, that night that he walked out onto the balcony, the 13th of March. So yes, you're absolutely right. I think that's a very keen insight in the way his mind works vis-a-vis the reform of the Roman Curia. He is an outsider. And so he looks at this in a very different way, perhaps, than someone who's spent a whole career working, you know, at the congregation of this or the Pontifical Council for that.
Thank you very much, Robert. Do you want to add anything?
I think we have a very interesting kind of development here with this pope. There's so many aspects about him that are so compelling to so many people. And he really wants unity in the church. I think that we have to appeal to ourselves and to our brothers and sisters who find certain things of the pontificate, maybe he seems too liberal for some or too conservative for others. I think Pope Francis, as the Bishop of Rome, really wants to bring unity and joy and peace. I mean, the document talks a lot about peace. Peace within the church as well. Yeah, he stresses that if we don't have peace among ourselves, we're not going to be an effective witness to the world. If Christians are always backbiting and fighting among themselves, then we're not going to be able to attract many people to what's really good at the heart of our message. And in this sense, I think we all need to work much harder, examine our consciences, and take up the Pope's challenge to be generous with one another. You notice in the document he talks about we don't just mow down the weeds because there's a lot of wheat there. We have to be patient, and I think we have to be patient with each other. And as he said before, it's a broad church, and we all have room to grow. So we're in, a kairos moment, a particular moment in time. I think we can pretty confidently say that the Holy Spirit is somehow working in very dramatic ways in this new pope.
One used to say charity begins at home, but it's peace begins at home now.
Charity, yeah, charity is a big part of peace, especially in these cultural wars within the culture of the church. And, you know, we can all at times say mea culpa, that we have been at fault. I think now is a moment that we have to seize. It's the carpe diem moment people have talked about, or the kairos. But we don't know how long this moment will last. But certainly, Pope Francis has generated lots of excitement among bishops, among priests, the simple people, and people who have turned their back on the church long ago, who are not even interested in the church. All of a sudden, this man, by his word and witness, has made the world stand up and take another look.
You were listening there to Vatican journalist and former colleague Robert Mickens. Time now to join Jill Bevilacqua for this week's edition of There's More in the Sunday Gospel Than Meets the Eye. But before we listen to her selection of reflections and readings, let's listen to this Sunday Gospel.
Two disciples of Jesus that same day, the first day of the Sabbath, were making their way to a village named Emmaus, 7 miles distant from Jerusalem, discussing as they went all that had happened. In the course of their lively exchange, Jesus approached and began to walk along with them. However, they were restrained from recognizing him. He said to them, What are you discussing as you go your way? They halted in distress, and one of them, Cleopas by name, asked him, Are you the only resident in Jerusalem who does not know the things that went on there these past few days? He said to them, What things? They said, All those that had to do with Jesus of Nazareth, a prophet powerful in word and deed in the eyes of God and all the people, how our chief priests and elders delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. We were hoping that he was the one who would set Israel free. Besides all this, today, the third day since these things happened, some women of our group have just brought us some astonishing news. They were at the tomb before dawn and failed to find his body, but returned with the tale that they had seen a vision of angels who declared he was alive. Some of our number went to the tomb and found it to be just as the women said, but him they did not see. Then he said to them, What little sense you have! How slow you are to believe all that the prophets have announced! Did not the Messiah have to undergo all this so as to enter into his glory? Beginning then with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted for them every passage of Scripture which referred to him. By now they were near the village to which they were going, and he acted as if he were going farther, but they pressed him, Stay with us, it's nearly evening. The day is practically over. So he went in to stay with them. When he'd seated himself with them to eat, he took bread, pronounced the blessing, then broke the bread and began to distribute it to them. With that, their eyes were opened and they recognized him, whereupon he vanished from their sight. They said to one another, Were not our hearts burning inside us as he talked to us on the road and explained the scriptures to us? They got up immediately and returned to Jerusalem, where they found the 11 and the rest of the company assembled. They were greeted with, The Lord has been raised. It is true, he has appeared to Simon. Then they recounted what had happened on the road and how they had come to know him in the breaking of the bread.
It's not at all unusual for someone who's totally alien to our culture to bring out one of its characteristics which never seemed particularly important to us, and by so doing offers a new, surprising perspective. Back in the 1960s, a Marxist film director was resting in his hotel, and having brought nothing to read with him, picked up the book that was lying on the bedside table and began idly to turn the pages. Within moments, he was riveted and only put the book down when he had read the last page. Its title, The Gospel According to St. Matthew. And when the film came out, that was what it was called. What struck me when I saw it, and what has remained with me, was its extraordinary onward movement. Not something we usually connect with the Gospels, possibly because we rarely read them from start to finish in a sitting. A frequent shot in the film was of Jesus walking. And it came home to me that in fact our Lord spent the 3 years of his public life walking, walking, walking. The only recorded incident when he rides is that of Palm Sunday on his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. But for readers of the Gospels in past centuries, there would have been nothing strange in this. Apart from the rich and the mighty, people walked, sometimes great distances, and thought nothing of it. On the first Easter Sunday, we're told, two disciples of Jesus were making their way to a village named Emmaus, 7 miles distant from Jerusalem. When they recognized Jesus in the breaking of bread and he vanished from their sight, what did they do? They got up immediately and returned to Jerusalem. And this despite the fact that it was now evening, if not night. But they must have walked at a very different speed from that outward journey when they were so downcast. And when they were nearly there, did they run like Peter and John, each wanting to be the first with the tremendous news? We don't know. One thing is certain. They seem to have thought nothing of walking 7 miles twice in one day. 2 centuries ago, the poet William Wordsworth and his sister Dorothy, who lived in the English Lake District, were joined by their friend, the poet Samuel Taylor Coleridge. A distance of 13 miles separated their houses, But they visited each other regularly, at times doing the double journey, never turning a hair. One biographer writes,
"Often they started these journeys at dusk or later, arriving at each other's houses about midnight."
Sometimes, though, it was not exactly a walkover, as on one occasion when they were visiting friends and, recounts the biographer,
"they walked in frost, wind and showers of hail by the exposed road over the moors to Ullswater."
Dorothy herself wrote about it later in her journal.
"December the 29th, Tuesday. A fine morning, a thin fog upon the hills, which soon disappeared. The sun shone. We turned out of the road at the second milestone and passed a pretty cluster of houses among tall trees, partly of Scotch fir and some naked forest trees. We crossed a bridge just below these houses, and the river winded sweetly along the meadows. Our road soon led us along the sides of dreary, bare hills, but we had a glorious prospect to the left of Saddleback, halfway covered with snow, and underneath the comfortable white houses and the village of Frelkeld. As we ascended the hills, it grew very cold and slippery. Luckily, the wind was at our backs and helped us on. A sharp hail shower gathered at the head of Martindale, and the view upwards was very grand. The wild cottages seen through the hurrying hail shower. The wind drove and eddied about and about, and the hills looked large and swelling through the storm. The road was often very slippery, the wind high, and it was nearly dark before we got into the right road. I was often obliged to crawl upon all fours."
Today, people go on organised walks and are carefully warned in the introductory brochures of the amount of activity involved. Level 1, up to 3 miles of gentle walking on any one day. And in italics,
"no special preparation required, providing you are used to gentle exercise."
Level 2, 3 to 8 miles of brisker walking on any one day, some hill climbs possible. And in italics,
"some regular exercise before the course is recommended, especially if you do not walk these distances regularly."
Oh dear, how soft we have become. Some hill climbs must certainly have been possible in the walk between Jerusalem and Emmaus. I have a photograph in front of me of the hills of Emmaus at dusk, and they're substantial hills. And Jerusalem itself is a city set on a hill. One wonders why the two disciples were going to Emmaus. Was it their village, or were they going to tell friends there of the happenings in Jerusalem? Where did they have the meal, in an inn or in a private house? The evangelist doesn't say, concentrating on the essentials. Today, too, we might think it strange if we were walking with a friend and while deep in conversation are interrupted by a stranger who comes up level with us and asks us what we're talking about. But the disciples merely halted in distress, or in other versions, stopped short, their faces downcast, stood still, looking sad. And in their amazement that a man coming from Jerusalem should be unaware of the tragic end of a great prophet, they pour it all out, unburdened their grief and their disillusionment, to say nothing of their astonishment at the news the women had brought. Jesus reproves them for their slowness to believe what the prophets had foretold and explains everything. And when they are nearly at Emmaus and the stranger makes as if he were going further, they invite him to stay with them. It's nearly evening. The day is practically over. This invitation has captured the imagination of people ever since, as indeed has the whole episode of the two going to Emmaus. A verse of one hymn runs like this.
"And dimly in the evening light he joined two friends who walked alone, a stranger, till he stayed to sup, he brake the bread, and he was known."
The approach of evening often brings with it a feeling of melancholy and the need for a friendly presence, as in another old hymn where the writer cries out to Jesus.
"The dying day hath left us lonely, all fadeth from us, thou remainst only. earth's light goes out, but thou, true light, art near us, and thou wilt hear us.
Among present-day hymns, one of the most popular is the Italian Resta con noi, Signore, la sera, Stay with us, Lord, in the evening. Years ago, in Lourdes, an English pilgrim asked us for the music. It was for the father of a very sick girl, and as he was the church organist, he wanted to be able to play it for her.
Stay with us, Lord, in the evening. Stay with us, Lord, and we will have peace. Stay with us, do not leave us, and night will no longer fall, never fall again. We will bring you our brothers. We will bring them to you along the roads. Stay with us, do not leave us, and night will never fall again. I want to offer you my hands. I want to offer you this heart of mine. Stay with us, do not leave us, and night will no longer fall.
In the 1950s, a French priest, now internationally known as Abbé Pierre, formed a group known as the Companions of Emmaus. His aim was to provide at least a minimum of shelter for hundreds of needy families. With very little monetary aid, he succeeded, later securing the intervention of the French government. Today, the Emmaus movement is worldwide. Here in Italy, the emphasis is on the recuperation of young men in difficulty, who have lost their way. Always, the spirit of Emmaus is present, the welcome, the shelter offered to a stranger. For who knows, the stranger may be Christ himself.
Stay with us, Lord, in the evening, when the shadows descend and darkness falls on the houses, and it is only terror and silence. Each one is alone with night, alone faced with his own solitude, alone with his past and his future, his heart emptied of the time lived. Stay with us, Lord, in the evening. Enter and eat with these lost ones. Keep communion with us, Lord. Without you, every heart is a desert. Now we believe. You are the living one. You are the companion of our journey. We recognize you in the breaking of bread. You give meaning to each one's existence. Now we run once again to the upper room, calling to everyone, we have seen the Lord. Let's make the church new together, a church of men free from all fear. To you, Jesus, O risen one, be every glory. Now rise again in each one of us, because whoever sees you sees the Father, the same Spirit, all over the earth.
You were listening there to this week's edition of There's More in the Sunday Gospel Than Meets the Eye, presented and produced by Jill Bevilacqua. That brings me up to time. I do hope you enjoyed this broadcast. I'm Veronica Scaresbrick. Thanks so much for listening. Don't forget, we won't be back again at this same time tomorrow, but we will be back again at this same time next weekend, so be sure to join us then. Laudetur Jesus Christus.